the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. In your Bibles this morning, please turn there. I'm going to read this. The context here has as Pharisees wanting to destroy, to assassinate Jesus because he has the audacity to proclaim himself Lord of the Sabbath. He has the audacity to do good on the Sabbath and to actually eat food with his disciples on the Sabbath. Their irrationality is unbelievable. And they desire to kill him. And that's the context of verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Father, help us today as we open your word, that the truth contained within it and that it is would impact our hearts, our minds, and even our eternities. Spirit of God, please help your people and help me to understand this text of Scripture, this holy inspired text, so that we might learn and grow, be encouraged and encourage others as well. Help us to see Jesus, Spirit, this morning and understand and love him. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been moving pretty quickly through these narrative portions in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, taking on larger chunks of the authoritative scripture. Matthew explains to us how the opposition in these two chapters is growing, how they hate Jesus, they want to kill Jesus. They want to kill him because they are jealous, because they hate what he is about. They have a great hostility and angst, and it escalates so quickly simply because he is intruding upon what they think to be the path to God. Jesus comes as the path to God. These religious leaders consider themselves to be the path to God. The rejection by sinners, these Pharisees and others, that the Son of God would face started at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was the suffering servant. We could say those words. Jesus was the suffering servant before nails were ever driven through his hands. As suffering servant, his mission on earth was always intended to lead to a sacrificial death. A death at the hands of his own national people, the people of Israel. The hostility then that we read about in these two chapters leads us to comprehend that Christ must suffer for sin not his own, so that we might receive a righteousness not our own. That's really what we see over and over again being expressed through these suffering passages of the Messiah as he's working his way to the cross. It's teaching us the truth. Christ must suffer for sin not his own. That he's guiltless, as we sang in the song today. He's the guiltless, spotless Son of God. There was nothing he did that was wrong. He kept the law perfectly. He kept God's law perfectly. And yet they still hated him. He's perfect. As we consider this further hostility that will continue to play out in the rest of chapter 12, today we're going to slow down and just take a few verses, 15 through 21. And look more closely at this particular portion of the biblical text that we read, where Matthew reaches back into the prophet Isaiah, and where Matthew then applies a very encouraging Old Testament prophecy about God's people Israel, and he applies this to the person Jesus himself. So let's look at the text this morning and let's get the setting first off in our minds. Think back with me to what's going on. If you were here last week, you would be remembering this. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, are becoming quite jealous of Jesus and dissatisfied with him because he's showing signs of being the long-awaited Messiah, but does not seem to be this Messiah that's conforming to their authority over God's people. They had a certain authority, a certain power. They wanted to keep that. In fact, this Messiah that Jesus is showing himself to be seems to be nothing that they expected or wanted. You see, they wanted a Messiah to join with them in overthrowing the oppressive Roman rule. But he seems to talk more about the sins and wickedness of their own people, not the Romans. And he seems to speak more about the judgment they will face if they don't repent. Chapter 11, 10 through 24 is very clear that he's telling them that they are under God's judgment. He even has set himself as liberator of his people, but not from Roman oppression, but liberator from their codes and rules and interpretations of the law. Not at all what the Pharisees expected their liberator to set them free from. They wanted to be free from Romans. He was saying, I've come to set you free from your own righteousness. Or self-righteousness, we could say. So now, their tactic had turned to setting him up to lose favor with the people that he's been kindly healing and teaching. They think, we have to win the publicity. We have to win the PR battle here. And so they're going on an all-out PR offensive, public relations offensive. They're getting, waiting until everybody gathers together. And then they're challenging him on the finer points of the law, hoping that he'll say something, do something that will set him up as an imposter for the people around. And being fresh out of ideas, it seems like, they decide now to just kill him and be done with it. But here's the problem with their plot to kill Jesus. Jesus is sovereign God, and they are not. And so, we find in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, when he knew that they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, he says, he withdrew from there. How did he get wind of their plots? Well, he's God. He knows what they're plotting. He knows what they're thinking. So as they withdraw to plot to assassinate, Jesus knows what's going on. He leaves the place. They can come back and he's no longer around. He withdraws from there. And, however, a great multitude follows him. Now, the significance of the Bible telling us that Jesus withdrew from there is actually important. It actually has a great significance. Jesus withdrawing from the hostility of the Pharisees demonstrates two realities about the Son of God, about Jesus. There is an importance there. It's not just that he's trying to get away. The first thing it reveals to us about the importance of Jesus withdrawing is that first, Jesus did not come to earth in his first coming, his first advent, so that he might contend with sinners, but he came so that he might die for sinners. In other words, he didn't come to earth to get into battles, verbal battles over codes and rules and laws. Not what he was there for. His goal was not to come in and become the teacher, and then these teachers come alongside and to get into the battles that the Pharisees were so famous of getting into, with how many angels could fit on the head of a pin, and whether or not this law word means this, or whether it means this, or whether it's about this, the different schools of thought within the Pharisaical rules, whether all 39 of Sabbath rules applied, or whether there were 38, or whether there were 40. That's not why Jesus came. He came to die for sinners, not contend with them. So, he leaves. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to contend with them. Thus, that which does not fulfill his mission is not of first importance to him. So if Jesus' mission was to die for sinners at the hands of sinners, and these sinners want to kill him, why not just fulfill this mission now then? I mean, that's why Jesus came, to die, right? So then why didn't he just go ahead and die? Why didn't he let them kill him? Why does he withdraw? One, because he's not yet finished the gathering and training of the church. It's not done yet. He's got to gather the disciples and still train them. They're not ready yet for him to die. But two, because he's sovereign, no one takes his life. But according to the predetermined purpose and method, he will offer himself as the Lamb of God. They're not going to take him now. So he departs. It's not time yet to offer himself as a sacrifice. This is why that though he retreats away from the public eye, the public still follows him. Great multitudes followed him, it says. But as he continues to heal them, he warns them not to make himself known. Now, why is that? Why does Jesus say, don't make me known? Because it's not time to die. Do you understand? And I know this isn't the main thing here, but isn't it fascinating and even encouraging to you, Christian, that even in his own death, Jesus was absolutely sovereign? It wasn't time to die yet, so I'm not going to let you take me. Don't tell anybody about my miracles. And they still did. And did they still, but it didn't matter. Even though he told them not to and they still did, they couldn't take him until it was time. Jesus brings this to a fevered pitch when he is ready to die for the sins of sinners. And when he stands before Pilate and Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to take your life? And Jesus says, you have no power except it were given you from above. No one takes my life. I give it up. From the very beginning, not just on the cross, but even here, Jesus says, no one takes my life. I give it up when it's time. And so we see that number one, Jesus did not come to earth to contend, but to die. And it wasn't time yet. But number two, there's a second reason why it's Jesus withdrew. Jesus must prove himself absolutely spotless Lamb of God. Not for his sake, but for our sake. Jesus must prove himself spotless Lamb of God. He will do this, particularly in this passage, by standing with a clear contrast between the sinful jealousy and anger of the Pharisees and his own gentle demeanor and activity. I mean, can't you just see how it drips with a contrast here? The Pharisees want to kill him. Jesus withdraws from them. People follow him. He heals them. Do you see the contrast there? We hate you. We want to kill you. Jesus heals people. And Matthew is intent to do this. He's showing us there's a clear contrast. Jesus is not like those Pharisees. He is gentle and gracious and merciful. And he is healing. And it says it in the text here. He healed them all. Didn't mean that he healed every sickness that was in the earth. It means all who came to him. He didn't turn anyone away. Here the Pharisees are rejecting him, and he is receiving everyone to be healed. The whole point of this, to show that contrast. And Jesus must show this contrast. It must come to the end of his life when the only thing they can do to have him put to death is to lie about him. There is nothing they can dig up that would cause him any true guilt or blame. Every accusation must be a false accusation. And so Jesus is demonstrating, even in his withdrawal, that he has yet to prove that once for all, that there is nothing in him that he should die. Guiltless, it says. Guiltless, blameless. Son of God. This is important because this shows the exact opposite of us. As guiltless and without vile that he is, we are guilty and full of vile. And it's showing there. In fact, I believe we ought to see this, my dear friends. We ought not only see the perfect Son of God in this text, but we ought to see ourselves in the Pharisees. Guilty, jealous, angry, hateful. This gentle compassion of Jesus, contrasted with the murderous intent of the Pharisees, not only emphasized by that little phrase in the text, and Jesus, they came to him and he healed them all, but in Matthew's sermon from Isaiah chapter 42 that he gives us his readers in verses 18 through 21. Now I call this a sermon and not a direct quote. We read the quote this morning from Isaiah. Did you notice there were some differences? Did you notice some things were not the same in this sermon? It's different. Matthew doesn't just quote Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, but he actually adds application to it. He applies it, interprets it, and implies it to Jesus. What's curious to me, however, is that the intention that Matthew infallibly ascribes by the wisdom and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus withdrawing from the murderous Pharisees was actually intentionally fulfilling the words of Isaiah. Look at verse 17. So Jesus withdraws. shows his compassion. He heals them all. He warned them not to make him known. And then notice what Matthew says, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. That's a hina clause. It's a purpose clause. With the intent that it would be fulfilled. In other words, Matthew saw it this way. He saw Jesus withdrawing as Jesus intentionally seeking to fulfill Isaiah chapter 42. And it wasn't just that Jesus happened to fulfill Old Testament prophecies. The idea here is that Jesus did what he did so that he would fulfill Old Testament prophecies. It was intentional. Matthew saw Jesus withdrawing not just as a coincidence or a retreat out of fear of the Pharisees' plot against him. What am I going to do? I got to run away from them. But as necessary and intentional in his ministry as Messiah, as chosen one, as Christ. It is important that the Messiah fulfill Old Testament scripture in a variety of ways, because when Jesus comes, he does so to bring to pass promises made. He comes to bring a new covenant. Just pause for a minute and think through fulfillment passages. We've looked at a lot of fulfillment passages in Matthew, right? A lot of things Matthew says that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. Why is it important that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament passages? You know, think about that for all of them, not just this one. Why is it important that Jesus came and intentionally sought to bring to pass what was said in the Old Testament? Well, there are two reasons for this. The first one is that covenants are affirmed by words. A covenant, a promise. Okay? Let me explain this if I can. The history of humanity, us, how we get where we are, who we are today, is a history of the invention, development of both spoken and written language, isn't it? I mean, language, to the dismay of young English students everywhere, language is probably the principal subject anyone will study in school. Why is that? Because you can't know anything else about the other subjects if you can't read about it. You can't figure out it. You don't know how. You can't make sense of history. You can't make sense of science. You can't even make sense of math. You can't make sense of any kind of thing without being able to understand language, right? Is that not why it's also seems to be one of the most important things, and we applaud so much when our children, our babies, they start to speak and they say these simple little words that make no sense. We are sure we heard them say dada. You know, they had to have said dada. And we get so excited about language, developing language. Why? Because the development of language in an individual is the development of intelligence, right? We know something's right when there's language developing. We know something's wrong when language is not developing. Language is so important. Words are important. How important are words? Well, without words, this would be a really boring hour here in the service, right? Maybe still will be. I don't know. It's up to you. But the reality is words are important. Sentences are important. How things come together, it's very important. And so God, when he makes covenants with people, he affirms those with words. He says, I will do this. I am. Did you notice that? That Jesus, that Jehovah, in defining himself, in the Hebrew, he said this, when Moses said, well, who am I going to say sent me? Who are you anyways, Elohim? Who are you? And God says to him, tell them, I am that I am. Now, what does that mean? I am that I am. It's not like what Popeye says. It's not what it's about. This is what it's about. It's the being verb in Hebrew, to be. And God, in communicating his person to man, communicates himself as the foundational verb of the human language. He says, I'm the verb. I just am. It's who I am. God identifies himself with a verb, a word. His name is a word. And as the I am, he says, I will. He makes covenants, he makes promises, and he affirms these with words. But not just words. You know what? Secondarily to being able to speak words, it is of great importance that we can write words. See, verbal revelation is fine and nice. Verbal words are good, but you don't remember it. You can't hold to it. You can't prove things with it, right? I mean, that's the problem. He said, she said, we talk about. How do you know who's telling the truth? But when something is written down, it's verifiable, it's traceable, it's understandable, it's researchable, right? God didn't just say, I am. He then wrote himself into a book. And he wrote his covenants in a book. And he said, these words, these covenants that I have made, they're not ordinary things. They're not ordinary covenants. In fact, holy men of God only wrote them as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. And when I send my son to the earth, I'm going to call him the Word, because he is the revelation of God, because the revelation of me. And Jesus Christ is the Word. And we know who Jesus is by what is written as the Word. And words are important. Covenants are affirmed by words. But not only that, then covenants are confirmed by deeds. God made promises in the Old Testament. He said, I will. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament and he says, I do. You see, covenants are affirmed by words and confirmed by deeds. Thus, it is very important that we see the covenants confirmed, affirmed throughout the Old Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, will do this. He'll do this. He'll do this. He'll be like this. It'll be like this. This is what's going to happen. And then we come to the New Covenant and we see Jesus doing the very things that were affirmed in the Old. I know this isn't the point of the text this morning, but my friends, this is a fantastic book because it is the covenants of God that are affirmed in words and then confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. This is fantastic. We know God because we can know what he says. We cannot know God apart from knowing what he says. And thank God he has written it down for us. He wrote it down. These covenants are confirmed by deeds. And so when Matthew says, so that it might be fulfilled, he is saying, listen, the Old Testament, Isaiah said, this is what the Messiah is going to be like. And God affirmed that to us. And listen, I look at Jesus and I see him doing exactly what it said the Messiah would be. And you know, the implication then is this, right? Therefore, Matthew is saying, Jesus must be that Messiah. He got to be it, because his deeds confirm the words that were spoken and written for us. That's the importance. That's the importance. So, having made sense of the setting this morning, we need to move on, understand why Jesus was withdrawing, why Matthew points us to Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy to confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. What does Matthew's sermon of Isaiah 42 reveal to us about then Jesus? What does it reveal to us about the person and work of the Messiah? Matthew's explaining, applying Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. He's not directly quoting it. And there are some differences between Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and Matthew 12, 18 through 21. Now, I know this is going to be kind of difficult for you, but if you have your Bibles, please turn back to Isaiah 42, but somehow keep a hand or a marker in Matthew chapter 12, because I want to kind of show you the differences and what Matthew does with the text of Scripture. If you'll notice, the first difference found within Isaiah 42 and what Matthew does in Matthew 12 is right away, we see it begins the same way. Behold my servant. He says that both. Behold my servant. But you notice, Isaiah says, my servant whom I uphold. And Matthew says in verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. So, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights. Matthew changes the words up a little bit. Now, this is an intentional changing. I want you to know, he's using different words. Matthew's preaching a sermon. He's not just quoting it. And he intentionally makes an interpretation. See, to be upheld by God, that is literally to be grasped or held fast. And Matthew interprets that as saying he's beloved. Why is that? It's rightly understood, by the way, and it's Matthew preaching to us something fantastic. You see, the word for servant is also the word for son. And the idea here, behold, my servant son, who I love so much, I grab him and hold him close. He's upheld by me because he's beloved. Matthew interprets the upholding of God as a sign that he's beloved by God. And so Matthew, in teaching us this, as the servant of God will be beloved. This is the first difference. Second difference there we find is, move a little bit further down in that same passage. He says, in whom my soul delights. But Matthew says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. You say, well, that's the same thing. It does mean the same thing. But Matthew doesn't follow the Septuagint reading here, nor does he follow the Hebrew. Instead, he uses a word that is most commonly used over and over again in the New Testament, the word eudokia, well pleased. Well pleased. And why does he do that? This is why. It is, well, the word eudokia is an expressive, it is an emphatic version of the word delight. So Matthew interprets once again, not just that God delights in him, but he greatly delights in him. He is well pleased in him. Of course, I believe that Matthew is also interpreting this and drawing attention to exactly the very thing that the Father himself said from heaven when Jesus was baptized. When he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, eudokia, delight greatly in. Second, third difference we actually find, this is a little bit more complicated. I hope you can follow this with looking at both of these. Most of the rest of the Matthew passage and Isaiah passage are the same quotes, except in two parts. The phrase, he will bring forth justice for truth. In Isaiah, it says that. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice. And then at the very end there, he will bring forth a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Matthew says, till he sends forth justice to victory. Do you notice the difference there? He'll bring forth justice to truth, Isaiah says. Matthew says, till he sends forth justice to victory. Here he doesn't follow the Septuagint, but gives the more nuanced meaning of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word translated truth is the word firmness or certainty. And the phrase, the servant of the Lord will bring forth justice with firm certainty. Or he'll bring true faithful justice. And Matthew uses the word victory to say the same thing. The Messiah will make true justice win. Justice will win. It's firm. It will win. And then the last change is one that's the largest change. Do you notice verse 4 of Isaiah 42? He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Matthew actually sums all that up with one short phrase. He says, and in his name all Gentiles will trust. He's basically saying the same thing. He's just summing it up and saying, yes, 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 and he's going to win. And the Gentiles are going to trust him. Coastlands is the word for Gentiles in the Old Testament. They're going to believe in him. So what's fascinating to me, I know I didn't want to get too deep into that, but you to look at it yourself, but I am fascinated, quite frankly, by Matthew's take on Isaiah's prophecy. Did you notice how skilled of a exegete he is? That Matthew has a keen understanding of what's being taught in Isaiah, and he's not only just quoting it as if, well, I don't know, I'm just going to quote this. He actually quotes it and explains it. This is what a sermon is, by the way. It's where you read the scripture, explain the scripture, and provide application. That's what Matthew does. Matthew's an exegete. He's expositional in his preaching. And so he preaches a sermon to us by reading the Old Testament scripture, explaining what it means, and then applying it to Jesus and our thinking. Most likely, this text of Matthew is written after Jesus' death and resurrection, as Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, recounts and adds its inspired and perfect commentary upon the life of Christ. By the way, only New Testament writers actually add inspired commentary and perfect commentary. But Matthew does, because he's carried along by the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit of God infallibly uses Matthew's memory, he skillfully works through this Isaiah passage and sees it, makes it even more clear to us that the person and work of Jesus as Messiah is the same as what was promised by Isaiah. What's the big point? Why does he choose this passage to talk about? He's clearly contrasting Jesus with the Pharisees. They attack, he withdraws. Here's the passage fulfilling what's so different about Jesus and the Pharisees. In his goodness, he is calm and gracious in the face of adversity, as only a sovereign God can be. But the context of not just Matthew's account, but Isaiah's prophecy, I believe will help us see this in a fuller way. I want us to think back for the remaining time we have today with Isaiah's context of what he was talking about, and then look at what is being spoken specifically and provide some application for us. First of all, Isaiah's context. What is Isaiah talking about? If we understand what Matthew's talking about when he quotes Isaiah, we should probably understand what Isaiah's talking about, right? What's Isaiah talking about? Matthew was not ignorant of, nor did he ignore the context of the Isaiah passage he is quoting, neither should we. In Isaiah chapter 40, which goes back a couple chapters, Judah's future captivity because of their idolatry is promised. If you want to get an understanding of chapter 40, it is a turning point in Isaiah. There's a historical section in Isaiah 39, and there's a turning point in Isaiah 40. Okay? In this turning point, it's the promise that their captivity is going to come. But in their captivity, there is the promise of deliverance through the one true God. In fact, chapter 40, verse 1 starts this way. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So whereas captivity is promised because of their idolatry, chapter 40, Isaiah switches and says, but there is going to be comfort. It's over. The discipline's done. It's time to rejoice. In verse 10, it says, behold, the Lord of Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God shall come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Did you catch that? The context is the coming deliverance by the one who will be known as the good shepherd to lead his people. And Matthew obviously sees the context as referring to the Messiah. And so he clearly understands Jesus to be the good shepherd, this Messiah. The rest of chapter 40 focuses on promise of restoration and joy because of the regeneration that will come to God's people through his Messiah. And God's people should be comforted because the Messiah will bring about their eternal salvation. That's the point of chapter 40. But then in chapter 41, the tone changes a little bit. 41:1 reads this way. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. Chapter 40, comfort my people. Coastlands, shut up. Be silent. You don't have a reason to talk. Judgment is coming. Do you see the tone difference there? Who were the coastlands? The coastland was a euphemism for the Gentiles, the pagans, who are around Israel, on the coasts of Israel. After the call for God's people to rest upon God's happy promise of future glory, he rebukes with the promise of judgment the Gentile nations, the coastlands, who leads God's people away from him toward idolatry. And in the latter part of chapter 41, expresses the futility of hope. The futility of the coastlands' idols, that they are nothing compared to God. An idol is nothing. It can't do anything. And though they come, these idols come with promises of hope and peace, and men parade their idols before God, God's people. God responds at the end of chapter 41, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So you see the progression. Comfort my people. The Messiah is coming. He'll bring regeneration to you. Coastlands, Gentiles, be quiet. Your judgment is coming. Your idols are nothing and they can do nothing. They are useless. And then chapter 42. But behold, there is one coming who is not useless. Behold, there is come one coming who is upheld by God, who is beloved by God. God's spirit will be upon him. And then we go on to read the more of what happens in Matthew 12. I don't want to get into that too much because it's jumping ahead too much. In this context, Matthew singles out Isaiah's hope that this Messiah will be remarkably different than the wicked idolaters. Catch this. This is important in understanding the text of Scripture. This Messiah will be remarkably different than the wicked idolaters who manipulate, control, and dominate God's people. This Messiah who is promised will not be like braggers and arrogant idolaters. Those who dominate over God's people, who subject them to their rules, their codes, their laws, but by calm, penetrating, humble service, this Messiah will save his people. Now, do you picture now Matthew inserting this fulfillment when the Pharisees, who are Israelites, are being told to be quiet like the pagans? The Pharisees who sought to dominate the people, who sought to overwhelm them with their idol of money and jealousy and anger and hostility. And Jesus, who is better than the religious people who are really religious pagans. In fact, what Matthew is doing with this text is he is eviscerating the religious peoples. He is showing they're just like the coastlands. And they ought to just keep their plots and their things to themselves, because you ought to just sit down, close your mouth, and stop pontificating about all of your rules and your regulations and this, and you do this, but you don't do this, when the Messiah is standing in front of you. When Jesus is here, everyone else needs to shut up and behold the Lamb of God. That's the point. That's what he's telling them. That's why Matthew's quoting this. I think Matthew probably wasn't liked by the Pharisees either. I mean, he's condemning them, but they're the religious people. They're the ones that attend services all the time. They go to their Sabbath services every week. They keep the Passover. They do all these things they're supposed to do, but he's saying they're not the Messiah. They're not the servant of the Most High. And my friends, religions is not the Messiah. A religion will never bring you to God. Only the one whom you behold as the servant of the one beloved by God, only Jesus can bring a sinful soul to God. What a contrast Matthew alludes to. The Pharisees, though they be Jews, are Gentile pagans in the sight of God because they threaten and dominate over God's people with their graceless and unmerciful religion. But Jesus, the Messiah, is nothing like them. So then what will characterize Jesus, God the Son's ministry? What will be his demeanor, his character, his deeds in the face of religiously pagan hostility? That's what we find in the content that Matthew brings before us. Just three very brief expressions or understandings of who Jesus is. What is Jesus like then in comparison? What is the Messiah like? Jesus is characterized, we find in the text of Scripture, by humble service. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. In other words, he's not going to do his own. He'll do what my spirit decides for him to do. He'll be humble and submissive to the will of the Father. We use the word characterized intentionally. Jesus, the Christ, is characterized by humble service. It's not that Jesus does not at times express judgment upon those who have no ears to hear the gospel of grace. He does drive the money changers out of the temple twice with a whip. But as we pan over the life and ministry of Christ, it is one lived in the small town of Capernaum, preaching by the side of a fishing lake in the northern hills of Israel. He chooses 12 followers, ordinary men, even strange men at times. He makes time to talk to a troubled Samaritan woman and a clandestine meeting with a reluctant Pharisee. Yet he goes to a large wedding feast, but he stays in the back from the crowds and stays from the attention. As the crowds push upon him, he retreats across the lake and then across again to get away from those crowds and then across again. And then he retreats to the hills to pray. Now, why would the Messiah, the elect of God, the Savior of God's people, begin it all in the dirty suburb of Jerusalem, Bethlehem? From the beginning, even up unto his death, Jesus, the second member of the eternal Trinity, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself in obedience to the point of the death at the cross. Was there uncertainty in the self-humiliation of God the Son? Was he lowly and meek because he was insufficient or insecure in some way? No. Jesus knew who he was all along. But why did he constantly say, as in John 6:38, I came to do the will of my Father? And in John 12:49, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. What should I say? What I should say and what I should speak. Or in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Was Jesus lesser in power, authority, or ability than the Father? Absolutely not. He is very God of very God, and he demonstrates that at times. But in his divinity, he came as man to humble himself and to serve the eternal desires of the triune Godhead. The three in one. And this service was to redeem sinners by his life and death. So he willingly lays aside his reputation as God and humbles himself to serve the eternal decrees of the Trinitarian God for the salvation of undeserving wretches like you and me. Jesus humbled himself. He brought himself low. He never lost one ounce of his divine power and authority, but he veiled it with human frailty. He never ceased being God, nor did he become God at some point. He always was God and always will be God, but he veiled himself in human frailty so that we who exalt ourselves as if we are something could actually be something through him alone. You see, graceless people look upon humble service as weakness. They look upon lowliness, stooping as failure and foolishness. And the Messiah thus would willingly look like a failure in his humility to many, and he still doesn't care one bit about it. Because that's the beauty of humility. Though others despise your humility, you're humble enough not to care. Many today still look upon Jesus, still look upon the God of the Bible, and stumble over his humility. But do not forget that in his humble service, he will show that he is beloved of God, well-pleasing to the Father, submitted to the lead by the Spirit of God. And in his humble disposition and determined service, he will declare justice to the very idolaters, the very Gentiles themselves. It is the humility of God that will redeem sinners that hate his humility. Justice in the sense that they will have their day of judgment, as it says in the text, but also justice or righteousness in the sense that many of them, though put off at first by Christ's humility, will be drawn to his grace, and they will become followers too. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 records for us that many of the priest's household became obedient to the faith. Why was that? His humble service for their souls. Friends, Jesus, in opposition to the religious leaders of the day and today, is characterized by humble service. But Jesus is also, as Christ, is characterized by gracious speech. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. The Pharisees want to start something with Jesus. They want to accuse him of sinfulness. But as Isaiah prophesies and Matthew reminds us, the Messiah will not be known as a quarreler, a contentious person. Now, it's not that he'll be silent, for he will declare justice to the Gentiles, it says here, right? It is that his ministry will not be characterized by loud and obnoxious argumentation. The phrase, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, simply means he's not going to go around shouting and clamoring to be heard. He comes calmly and graciously to give the gospel of the kingdom to those who have ears to hear. I have become convinced that public discourse in our culture today, even among Christians, has become really who can shout over the other loudest. But the spirit of the Messiah, Jesus, is one of gracious, peaceful speech. Remember, it is God's word that says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Colossians 4:6. Now, Jesus did contend sharply with the Pharisees, and he rebuked his disciples carefully and spoke truth fearlessly. But he did so in such a way that grace was dripping from his lips and pouring from his heart. Jesus had no desire to go out into the streets and attract attention to himself as a gifted teacher, but he spoke in such a way to draw attention to the life and grace he could give sinners in access to his Father by faith. I'm not suggesting, neither is Matthew or Isaiah suggesting the Messiah would be weak, but rather he would be filled with gracious speech. Gracious speech. Did you know that one of the chief components that must characterize a shepherd, under-shepherd of God, a pastor of God, is that he must speak graciously and gently at all times? You know why that is? Because there's the job of a shepherd is simply to draw attention to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that there are many ministries and pastors, if you call them that, out there that seem to be more intent on making a name for themselves on TV or the internet or in the genius of their arguments in their blogs or their contentions and their ringings about this and that. And my friends, when that is what you see characterizing an individual, when an individual is preaching to a church and it seems like his whole shtick is how much attention he can get, my friends, run as far away from that minister as possible, because that is not like Jesus. That is not like Jesus. Jesus was gracious with his speech. Run from those who seek contention in their words. Run from those who wish to stir up strife. That is not Jesus. He spoke clearly, but he spoke graciously. Verse 20 is perhaps one of the most fascinating part of this text, and it's the third characterization of Jesus. One, Jesus would be characterized by humble service. Two, Jesus would be characterized by gracious speech. But third, Jesus will be characterized by gentle compassion. These two word pictures, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. What beautiful word pictures. The tenderness of Jesus. A bruised, a damaged reed, he will cradle. He won't break it. He sees the souls of sinners as bruised reeds, ready and bent, almost to break. And Jesus would teach and speak truth in such a way that the bruised soul may not always like, but it doesn't break his chosen ones. A smoking flax, or that's a wick, sends the picture in our minds of a lamp wick in which the flame is dying and beginning to put out the last puffs of smoke as it's disappearing. And he'll gently breathe and nurse that flame to keep it going. He won't blow harshly on it, that'll put it out. Instead, he'll gently blow to keep the flame burning. He won't quench them. Now, these two word pictures are just that, pictures. They're not meant either by Isaiah or Matthew to cause us to attempt a spiritualization or a sensational allegory. They're meant to stir within us, though, a picturesque sense of the gentleness of Christ in dealing with sinners. The grace-hating Pharisees and self-righteous people have no desire for a gentle Savior. They want someone to whip sinners into shape, but Jesus comes in clear contrast. This is our Messiah. And his gracious speech, gentle compassion, and humble service will bring even the most anti-God people to him. And in his name, the Gentiles will trust. They'll believe in this Savior. How do we apply this text of Scripture? I conclude with the application, my friends. Isaiah's text and Matthew's sermon in the Old Testament text. How do we apply them both together here? Though there's one true interpretation of this text, and on any text of Scripture, there's one true interpretation. The contrast of the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah, against the self-serving ministry of the Pharisees, there are most likely dozens of applications we could think about from this. And I wish to leave you just two of those applications this morning. First, consider that this humble, gracious, and gentle Christ is indeed the Savior we need. Perhaps if you would allow a third picture, not inspired because it comes from me, but one that may cement these truths even deeper into our hearts. And imagine a young man around the age of 25 years old, For a time he followed his father's and mother's desires, but when he got a little independence, he fled from their presence. He ran from their wisdom and busied himself with as much sexual promiscuity and alcoholic happiness he could muster. But one dark night, as the rain beat down upon his drunken face, he staggers back into his father and mother's home with the smell of vomit still on his clothes. He wakes his parents, and as he lays on the floor weeping, he looks into their eyes, and the father, instead of beating him, grabs his head and gently cradles his son's head in his arms while his son pours out his regret and foolishness to his father. Tears come down his dad's face, but they are tears of joy as his son turns from his self-righteousness and self-inflicted misery and prays his father will receive him back. My friends, this young man is me, and it's you. We are the miserable wretches because we are experts in iniquity. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus, this Messiah, is the Father's humble servant who graciously declares to us the gospel and then compassionately and gently cradles us in his arms. But you will never appreciate the humble service, the gracious speech, and the gentle compassion of Jesus until you have seen yourself as you truly are before God. As I truly am before God, a sinful worm worthy of eternal death. And when I can see myself clearly for who I am, and then I will see that this gentle, compassionate, gracious, humble Savior is exactly who I need. If you have no time for a gentle Messiah, my dear friend, you have no time for Jesus, just like the Pharisees. I don't know your spiritual state, even those who are members of this church, only God knows, but I urge you, perhaps today would be the day you would humble yourself to see yourself as you are, but then to see Jesus as he is and call upon a compassionate, gentle, gracious, humble Savior. He will not cast you out. He will in no way leave you out. But I also like to apply this to those who are indeed overwhelmed and grateful for this merciful Savior. Church, grace, brothers and sisters, grace. Do you hear that word? It's the first word that greets you when you drive into our parking lot each Sunday. Do you have room in your life for grace? The Christ whom you proclaim and whom you proclaim to love, loves grace. May God make us people of truth and grace. That's who Jesus is. Please, I speak these things to my shame. My dear fellow laborers, my Christian brothers and sisters, do we reflect the humble service of our Messiah? Do we reflect the humble service of our Messiah? We say we want to be like Christ. Matthew and Isaiah tells us that this is what he is like. Humble, chosen servant of God, beloved upon whom God's Spirit dwells. Does not the scripture tell us the same thing is true of those who believe on him? Is not the church of Christ like her head, Jesus? Is she not God's servants, God's beloved, God's Spirit indwelt people? Then is she not also called to humility? And even as she declares justice through the gospel to the nations, is the church not called to do so with deep humility? Enough, Christian, of our senseless self-glorification and exaltment. Enough. The world doesn't need amazing Christians. The world doesn't need fantastic churches. The world needs humbled people who show the humility of Christ and put all the attention and all the focus on him. That's what the world needs. They need the grace of God through us. Are we not called to remember that we what we are so that we can meet those who are yet in their sins with humble grace? serving them with the gospel. Jesus was not called to quarrel, to cry out, to raise his voice in the street, to be seen of men, heard of men, to become famous, to become well known and respected. Jesus was not called to be published, to become a YouTube sensation, to get his television show, or to be interviewed by the news media. Jesus was not called to find a bigger and better congregation. Jesus was called to be a humble servant where he was at. I'm not suggesting that those things are wrong of themselves if God were to so choose, but so much of our culture is driven by the cult of personality today, the least of which is not the Christian culture. And are we better than our Lord? Was he not called to gracious proclamation of the gospel, but we are called to advance our image, our persona, to build our public relations? When will the evangelical movers and shakers finally realize that we are called for one thing and one thing only, my brothers and sisters? We are called to preach the gospel, to die, and to be forgotten. That is what we are called to, and that is the most noblest of tasks anyone can engage upon. And my friends, when will the church, when will we let go of our bitterness, our ego, our defensiveness, our quick to be insulted and offended hearts? When will we with grace cease from quarreling, contending, and gossiping and complaining with one another? When will we be like Jesus, the Messiah? Dearly beloved, may the world and even one another see within us what Matthew saw in Jesus, whose we are by regeneration. May it be seen in us a gentleness, even when we must speak with boldness. But may a gentleness be heard and seen in us, so that the world will be unable to deny that those people that meet in that building once a week, those people that seem to talk a lot about this Jesus, those people, they seem to know Jesus. They're like Jesus. When will this be what will be seen and heard? Let's pray.